Thank you, Mr. Schmidt. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our many guests and visitors. Nice to have you with us, as was mentioned as well. Welcome to all those on the webcast. Glad to have you with us as well. I really don't have that many announcements. Just a reminder, of course, that we have the social after the sermon and later the Bible study. That information is in the bulletin there, or was that sent out last night? We also have the announcement in there about the coffee before services next week. If you want to be a part of that, you can read up on that as well. Teen Club next week, and the other announcements there. I have one extra copy that I had printed out of the most recent updated member directory. If somebody would like a printed copy of that, just let me know, and you can get that from me afterwards. Might save you some ink on your printer, since I already have it out. With that, we'll go ahead and get into the Bible, or the sermon, begin here. The course of my life changed in 1968. I was 8 years old, and my parents, from my perspective, made an odd decision to start attending church. Prior to that, they had not attended church, and that was unusual for that time period, for a family not to attend church. I've never asked my parents why. They didn't. I suspect I know why. But nonetheless, my schedules changed accordingly. Instead of sleeping in and then watching Saturday morning cartoons to my heart's content, I was now getting dressed for church, not watching any TV on Saturday, and many other new patterns. My parents began attending what was then called the Worldwide Church of God. My life has certainly been better because of their decision to follow God's calling, but church attendance in general, you may be aware, is in sharp decline, especially in the Western nations, even in this country. It was declining before the COVID virus, but COVID has accelerated that decline across the board, and we're firmly in what many now call a post-Christian culture, meaning the culture around us no longer claims to be based on Christian values. That raises an interesting question in my mind, and that is, what is culture? Here's a definition for you. Culture is the structure of category that we all share. Does that help? You're probably asking, what is category, right? I love it when definitions give you meanings of things that you have to look up other definitions for. Categories are simply compartments of behavior of what is accepted or not accepted. So we have all these different things that are accepted, not accepted, that become part of the culture. And it's all based on a premise that I'll come to here in a moment. But if the categories dissolve, then the culture dissolves. Most of this nation is okay with the culture that we were based on being dissolved. They think that the problems that we face as a nation come from the Christian culture that was the foundation of this nation for more than 200 years. What they fail to see is that the problems around us are the result of wrong behavior, of individuals not living moral and godly lives. And so they fail to recognize in that the Bible is the foundation of the Western culture. We've lost that history in this nation, and even if people remember it, they don't like it for various reasons. But there was still an expectation, even a few decades ago, that the culture around us would individually and collectively reflect to varying degrees what is instructed in the Bible. So in throwing out God, by extension the Bible, as we've done actively and publicly since the mid-1960s, we've been systematically destroying the culture of this country. Now, what does any of that have to do with my introduction and the Bible in general? Well, what most of mankind fails to recognize in not considering what our culture is based on is that there are fundamental truths of life. Whether we like them, disagree with them, or agree with them, there are fundamental truths of life. And when those truths are lived, there are blessings that follow. Whether the truth is recognized or even believed doesn't matter. The converse is equally true. When we turn away from those fundamental truths, then there are curses, if you will, on behavior, whether the cause of those curses are recognized or not. God is the designer of all life. He knows what works best, as any designer of anything should. And he has given mankind an overview of what works and what does not work in what we call the Bible. Additionally, God has established patterns of life in this physical realm for the benefit of those things he has created. For instance, we have yearly cycles, and we tend to think of that, I should speak for myself here, especially this time of year, longing for the next part of that cycle because I don't like this part of the cycle. But we actually need it, don't we? And one thing coming out of this winter here in Wisconsin is we don't stop to think about the lack of snow potentially causing a problem come summer because there's not enough water that has been saturated into the ground or will melt into the ground. So we'll see what kind of summer we have, but we need that yearly cycle, don't we? Spring, summer, fall, winter, because we have cycles of growth, we have cycles of reproduction in the animal world and various things of that nature. Then we also have monthly cycles of life, the lunar cycle that affects animals in so many ways. We don't tend to think about this, but for some reason I looked this up the other day and it caught my attention. What would life be like on the earth if we had no moon? It would be much different. Scientists have estimated that our day, the length of our day would be between 6 and 12 hours, which would be a very short day, wouldn't it? It would change so many things. It would also change the length of a year. Now, technically, not the time it takes for the earth to move, but as we would measure it. And so a year would be roughly around 1,000 days. It would change weather patterns and so many other things. But then we also have what's called the circadian cycle of life. And the circadian cycle of life specifically addresses more of a daily cycle, night and day, but it can also at times be applied to a weekly cycle. So we see this circadian cycle, especially in sleep. All creatures need rest. Some need more than others. If you're a koala, you sleep, I think it's 18 or 20 hours a day. They like their sleep. Other animals need less. Some sleep during the days, some sleep during the night. So we see these differences, but there's still that pattern there. And if it's not there, it creates all kinds of problems. We lose mental acuity. We can have all kinds of health problems accumulate if we don't get proper rest. But what's interesting is considering that circadian cycle in a week, many don't talk about that, but if they do, usually it's from an evolutionary or it's from an anti-religion perspective. And they believe this weekly structure simply came from the ancients noticing these certain stars that move in the skies we know as planets now. And there were six of them. You put that with our sun, and that's seven, and they established one for each day in terms of a week. That's a very simplistic and naive view in my estimation because it disregards the ubiquitous concept of a seven-day cycle throughout mankind's history. It's always been there. What's interesting is Napoleon attempted to create a 10-day week based on the decimal system, and because he had ulterior motives of having more work days before you had rest days, it was an utter failure, and they quickly went back to a seven-day week. But if we connect Bible truths, biblical truths, to these rhythms of life, we see one very clear area where mankind removes a promised blessing from God, and that area is rest. Rest is one of the primary things in a circadian cycle, as I said. And if we don't have that rest, there are physical, emotional, and mental problems that accumulate and create problems. COVID, one of the few upsides this virus has had, has positively impacted the importance of rest. People are much less harried in the world around us now in many ways. We'll see if that sticks to any degree. But mankind still fails to see rest in light of what God intends for mankind. So let's begin in Scripture in Genesis 2, if you'll turn there with me. We need to be clear that the Sabbath, in considering this cycle of life and in this rest that God intends for mankind, that the Sabbath was never given to one person, one people, one nation, or one race. It was established for all at creation. And we see this in Genesis 2, And verse 2, after God finished reforming the face of the earth for all life that we know now, physical life, verse 2 of Genesis 2 says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which he had created and made. Now, we'll be back to this thought here in Genesis here. So if you want to leave a marker, you can. But let's go next to Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, we find the accounting as Israel was leaving Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, and God gives them in codified form what we call the Ten Commandments. He was giving them instruction in life, some of these fundamental truths. These truths for centuries were what we based business and politics and governance on in this country. But just to read the one verse, Exodus 20, verse 11, simply says, for in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, in Genesis' account, it says he sanctified it. It means the same thing because they're the same word. And what's interesting there is that that word means rest. So when we read hallowed here, it's talking about rest. That in the Hebrew literally means to cease or desist, as well as rest. We're to stop. We don't think about rest in terms of a day in this country. We tend to still think of rest in terms of just sleep. But to have that cycle of obligations, responsibilities, and all of those things of life that we are consumed with the other 6 days set aside to help us shift gears in so many ways. Let's look next at Ephesians 3. Because many will say, well, the Sabbath day is no longer necessary. Christ came, kept all the commandments for us because we couldn't. And in keeping them for us, we don't have to anymore. And again, they're negating a fundamental truth. Ephesians 3 and verse 9 shows us who created the Sabbath day. So to break into the thought here, Paul is speaking to the congregation at Ephesus, and he's talking about the mystery of our calling. And it's a mystery because without God's Spirit, you don't know it. You don't understand it. So verse 9, Ephesians 3 says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, notice, who created all things through Jesus Christ. All things were created. So we here see, as well as the physical world around us that we're familiar with, we have things such as rhythms of life, we have concepts of time, and we have aspects of holiness that are created by Christ as well. So let's go to Mark 2 next with that thought in mind. Because many, unfortunately, see the Sabbath as a burden. I've had people tell me that. And then when they did... it kind of set me back, and I said, well, then you're not keeping it right. Because what is the Sabbath intent? In Mark 2, verse 27, Christ even had to clarify to the Jews of his day that they didn't understand. They didn't have the right perspective of how to keep this day. And so he simply says here, again, breaking into thought, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Jews had made the Sabbath something they worshipped, and it's not to be worshipped. It is holy, but we worship who made it, not the it. And so they had missed that. They had lost that understanding over time, and Christ here is reminding them that God made the Sabbath for us. So it can't be a burden if we do it right. The major element of the Sabbath is, again, that God made it. It is not just a marking of time. It's not just for our physical benefit. The Sabbath is holy because God is in it. Whether we realize that, acknowledge it, remember it or not, it is the reality. When we follow those truths, those fundamental truths, there are blessings. If we continue in the next verse here, Mark 2, verse 28 says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And the word Lord there means the one who has supreme authority or controls. So who owns the Sabbath? If anybody owns it, who owns it? It's God. He made it for us, and he is Lord of it. So let me be clear in asking another question here. What makes something holy? I remember a man some 27 or so years ago telling the members of the Church of God that each of us make our own holy time. And when I heard that statement, it stunned me. He said it could be Saturday, it could be Friday, it could be Sunday, or it could be any other day. Can you or I make anything holy? We cannot. Why can we not? Of our own self, we are not holy. So we have examples in Scripture of things becoming holy because of God's presence. We have Moses in the burning bush. Moses had seen a number of bushes, I'm sure, in his life. He'd never seen a burning one. That's what intrigued him. That's what caught his attention. But if you remember the account, when he approached it, the voice said, "Take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy." It wasn't holy before. There'd been sheep going through that area, I'm sure, before. But it was because God's presence was there. The inner court of the tabernacle, and then later the first two temples, were holy. Even the high priest could not go in there whenever he desired. Only once a year, and he had to make sure it was done in a proper way because that was where God dwelt with the nation at that time. And then more to the point, you and I, we cannot make anything holy, but you and I are holy. And we are holy because at baptism, we accept Christ's payment for our sins, and he begins to live in us. When we come before God on his Sabbath, then, we are coming into his holy presence. And God is not simply telling us to come before him. He's not so insecure in his abilities. He needs our attention. He wants us to come before him because he wants to give us something. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 next. What does this rest of the Sabbath picture? It certainly is an opportunity, if you will, for us to have those physical aspects of rest that we need that I touched on earlier. If we don't have that, we wear out our body. And one of the biggest curses of the Western nations is that we tend to not rest. I've known individuals, this one I don't understand, because I spent so many years not having a job long enough to accumulate vacation time, but I've known individuals who do not use their vacation time, and they see it as a badge of honor. And I don't understand that. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14, we have again the recounting of the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. Shortly now, before Israel is going to enter the Promised Land, roughly 40 years have passed since Exodus 20, and Moses is reminding them of the instruction God gave them and what they should remember. And so, again, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14 says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal your God. In it you shall do no work." And what I like about this accounting of the Sabbath day is that God is very clear who this applies to. "You shall do no work, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, any of your cattle, the stranger who is within your gates, or your male servant, or your female servant." Who's not in the list? I have to wonder if there were some lawyers that developed over the course of 40 years and they were nuancing, and God says, "No, no, no, you don't understand." And so he has to spell it out here. It's for everybody. This is not for the Jews. This is not for Israel. This is not for a small group. This is for mankind. Now, we know that not everyone understands that at this point. But the word rest here is the same word used in Genesis 2. And again, there's the physical component of that. I'm not trying to take away from that at all. We need rest. Our brain does so much when we're sleeping. And of course, we're asleep, so we don't even know that's going on. But the repair of the body, dreams are kind of the brain's way of figuring things out at times, running through scenarios, or just having fun. Those weird dreams you wake up as, "What in the world was that all about?" sort of thing. But there's another component, and that's what I'm getting at here today. Let's go to Isaiah 40 next. Let me ask another question while you're doing that. In Exodus 2 and verse 3, it said God rested from his labors. Did God need to do that because he was tired? Isaiah 40 in verse 28, we read this here. Now, God is trying to comfort his people in this section through Isaiah. He's giving them understanding because they had lost so much understanding. They were not listening to Isaiah at times. They weren't listening to the priests. They were doing their own things. And unfortunately, they had so many kings that weren't even doing the right thing. So Isaiah 40 in verse 28 says, "Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." This is another one of those fundamental truths. Physically, we cannot comprehend spirit the way it is. We have glimpses, we have analogies, we have small insights that God gives us, but it's a completely different realm of existence. But in that spiritual realm, God never faints or is weary. It says his understanding is unsearchable. Now, we read Exodus 20, but let's go back there because we didn't read verse 8. And what I find interesting about Exodus 20, verse 8, is the way it's phrased at the beginning. Sorry. Exodus 20 and verse 8 starts out by saying, "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy." If I'm told to remember something, especially when I was a kid, it usually meant that my parents knew that I would probably not remember it. So this is a reminder that we don't forget. Now, how would we forget something that comes around every 7 days? It's not hard to do. Look at the world around us. Before God called us, look at how we lived. Remember it. And so then again in verse 11, we read where he hallowed it. He made it holy. The medical community as a whole, in the last 2 or 3 decades, has made huge strides in understanding more about the human body and the mind than they did in all previous decades. One thing they learned is that mental rest is as important as bodily rest. We find that harder to do, though, don't we? Because I can stop physical activity. It doesn't mean I stop thinking about things. But the most important thing they can't measure is spiritual things. We'll talk about that more in the Bible study. But spiritual rest is what God gives us in part on the Sabbath day. But that type of rest is also what he wants to give us forever. Let's go to Hebrews 3 next. One of the condemnations that God had of Israel as a nation was that they didn't listen and they didn't learn. They had been instructed over a thousand years or more. They were given books recorded for them to go back to. They were given prophets. Even Jesus Christ came and tried to remind them and show them. But it's a weakness not just of Israel. It's a weakness of mankind. In Hebrews 3 and verse 7, Paul begins in this section of Hebrews to talk about aspects of this rest. He speaks of it more directly in chapter 4 that we'll get to here in a moment. But I wanted to pick up the thought at the end of chapter 3. So Hebrews 3 and verse 7 to begin with, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now this rebellion was not singular in time. This rebellion was over the course of generations. It says, in the day of trial in the wilderness. That was certainly the primary one that kind of unfortunately established a pattern. "Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest." The promised land was a type. It was to be a rest. And it should have been. If you remember the account, as the spies went in to Canaan, they came out. It took two of them to carry one cluster of grapes. They had to have a pole between them. It was so huge and heavy. And that was just one example. God called it a land of milk and honey, meaning just abundance everywhere. You don't see that in that land now. It's been poorly managed over the millennia, and so it's not the same. But God meant for that to be a rest from Egypt, a rest from the world, a rest that was not available in other ways. But it was also to be a rest from the ungodliness that was in the world around them. And they failed to see that. So if we pick up in verse 18 here of Hebrews 3, and he says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those, to those rather, who did not obey?" Meaning it wasn't across the board, henceforth and forever. It was that generation that refused to listen to him, that rebelled. And so verse 19 says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They didn't believe God, did they? It should have taken them a few weeks to walk from Egypt to the promised land. They murmured, they complained, they got there, oh, they're giants. You know, they limited God in everything. And when God finally said, "Okay, enough, we're turning around, you're going to wander 40 years. "Oh, wait, no, we want it now." So he said, "No, I'm not going to give it to you in this way." So then chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains," see, it was only for that generation, but it's also for those who are cut off, if you will, presently, that don't have God's Spirit, "but the promise remains of entering his rest." What is that promise? God desires to bring mankind into his family. That's the promise. But it's a messy, noisy business, isn't it? Of taking carnality and making it godly. We have to make choices, and we fail at times to make the right choices. We have to learn, we have to grow, we have to overcome, and that takes a lifetime, doesn't it? But that's what he desires. He needs to know that we will become like him in every sense, and the Sabbath gives us a taste of that reality and the family he is offering. So verse 2, Hebrews 4, verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith." And that's a huge topic. I've touched on some in the past. It's faith in Christ. It's not something we gin up. It's a trust. It's a surrendering. It's a submission. But it's also an obedience and a desire to become like God. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest as he said." We have access to the promise through the Sabbath day. When we learn how to become like him more and more, where we come here, and it's not just to be here in this particular location. We are again coming before God because it's his holy presence. We learn from each other. We encourage each other. We support one another. But we have that rest now. So verse 4, "He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." That's Genesis 2 we read. "And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom that it was first preached did not enter because of their obedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest," they got to the Jordan River, Jericho was defeated, the manna stopped, the waters parted, they walked across, they entered the land. Was that the end of the meaning of giving them rest? It was not, because he says if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest. There is yet a more complete rest coming. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In verse 9, the word there, rest, there remains therefore a rest. In the Greek, that word rest is sabbatismos. It's one of the few places that it's used, but it literally means a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath rest. There remains. It's not done away with. It's not thrown away. It's not just for a particular people. It's for all of mankind. And what I find especially noteworthy is that sabbatismos is not a noun, as in a day or as in a place. I'm sorry, it is a noun, not a verb, which means that it is a place, not an action. So I probably confused some of that and reading my own notes. Sabbatismos is a noun. So it is something. We can't wrap our arms around spirit, though, can we? So what is it talking about? It's talking about what God is giving us in his holiness, to become like him so we can be in his family. Let's go to Zephaniah 3. That's today's challenge, since we don't turn to Zephaniah very often. Not Zechariah, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17 says, the Eternal your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is imparting within us, when we come before him on his holy day, what this rest pictures. And too many have the impression that God is this onerous or at most indifferent God, if there is a God, that he's capricious, doesn't care about the evil in the world, allows bad things to happen. But it says here that he will quiet you and he will rejoice over you. There are blessings that come from living according to God's law, and the Sabbath is a big part of that. In Isaiah 53, we find one of those blessings. Isaiah 53, and in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. This chapter deals with many different prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. And so this is pointing towards him. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering to sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, that we know through Jesus Christ's sin payment for our sins, we have opportunity now to take on God's nature, to have his spirit in us, and to become like him. What's also indicated here is something very interesting, in that it says that he would prolong his days. Now, you can look at that strictly for Jesus Christ. Of course, he was made spirit again, given back his divinity, his full divinity, and his days certainly are prolonged. But as we live in the Sabbath and become more like God every week, are our days prolonged? The answer should be yes, as we become like him. Again, God is offering mankind eternal life. You can't get more prolonged than eternity. Let's go to Jeremiah 30 next. Jeremiah 30 and in verse 10. Jeremiah here writes, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. How much unrest is there in the world because people are afraid? Individually, as nations, this world is filled with fear and uncertainty, and to a large degree, rightly so. Who knows how things are going to play out? None of it looks very good. But notice this is a promise here. He's speaking to Israel, but it's not limited to Israel. Israel's the type. Israel was to represent mankind and to be a example for them. So he says, don't be dismayed. I will save you. You will have rest and quietness. For me personally, one of the biggest blessings of the Sabbath is that quietness. I have no obligations on the Sabbath. Now, I do have obligations, don't I? But I don't see them as obligations. I come before God, even in what I do. It's not just a job, and I hope no one sees that in what I do. I could do a number of other things. But the Sabbath day is a delight, even for me. God promises this rest as a state of being. Can you imagine what it would be like to no longer have fear of just this existence, the uncertainty of this existence, the uncertainty in the world around us, to be at a state of true rest in everything, physically, mentally, emotionally? God is all the time. Let's go next to 1 John. And I want to state or impress upon us this point of this rest being a state of being. So 1 John 3 and in verse 9, John here writes that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Christ in us is why we don't sin. We're still in that struggle though, aren't we? This born of God concept, thought, teaching, whatever term you want to use here, can confuse us at times because we're talking about two aspects that end up in the same place. When a married couple conceives, that baby is not yet born, but it still exists, doesn't it? But it doesn't live on its own yet. That's where we are. We're conceived, we're in the womb of the church, we exist. We're not yet living on our own, existing on our own. Then there's the second part of born again, when you are birthed. We breathe air, we start living on our own physically. That doesn't happen until we're made spirit. But it's still part of the same continuum, isn't it? So again, to read 1 John 3, 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. What makes us holy? Christ in us. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's a promise. Right now, we're begotten. We're still in the womb, as I said. But once we're given eternal life and made spirit, we will fully be born of God, and that is the rest pictured in this day. Every Sabbath day, are we striving for that rest? If we're doing it right, it won't even seem like striving. That's too much hard work, isn't it? God is simply asking us to submit in Him and give us the strength to do it. Let's go by way of last verse to conclude here, Galatians chapter 3. In my estimation, for what it's worth, the book of Galatians is one of the most deep doctrinal books of the New Testament. There's so much heresy that Paul is addressing. There is so much of a reminder of the calling that we have and the desire that Paul wants to see in the people that he's writing to, but by extension, all of God's people, to have what God is offering. And in Galatians 3 and verse 26, we pick up a thought where it says, where you are sons of God through faith in Christ. Notice it says, you are, not you will be, you might be, you could be, perhaps. That's a declarative statement. With God's Spirit in us, we are already children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's a very interesting expression here. The putting on is like putting on a garment. Something comfortable. Something you don't even think about once you have it on. It just fits you so well. And it doesn't restrict your movements or any of those sort of things. It's just there. We put this on. And so then verse 28. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, because you're all one in Christ. The differences we see in this life are not the differences that will be in the kingdom. The differences we have now are simply because of physical life. Most of those differences are differences that we come up with. But all have opportunity for salvation, don't they? Whether they're Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, the end is what's critical, where we end up. And if you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, an heir is someone who stands to gain everything that's left in the estate. We are going to inherit what God is offering. This is why I said we come before Him because He is offering us something. He's offering us everything. There are no restrictions. I found none in Scripture that says that He's going to give us everything except we're going to have everything that He is, everything that He has, everything that there is. Verse 4, then he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all. A child that is an heir is in many respects no different than a servant, because they don't have the estate. They have not yet inherited. That doesn't follow out forever, though, does it? Says he's under guardians, he's under stewards. Notice, until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were bondage under the elements of the world. We were to be different, but we weren't yet. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The law was not the problem. The problem is the law didn't redeem us. It just showed sin, the price, the cost, and how damaging it was. But Christ was sent to redeem us, that we might, notice the end of verse 5, receive the adoption as sons. And in the Roman culture especially, when a family adopted someone, they could be a different race, a different nationality. They could have all kinds of differences, but when they adopted that person, all of those differences went away. And nobody dared fight that because you were family now. You stood to inherit everything. You had all rights within the family. All of those differences went away. This is what Paul is talking about here. So verse 6, you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, this very intimate relationship. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. We're no longer outside of the inheritance. We are a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. This is the rest pictured in the Sabbath. This is the inheritance pictured in the Sabbath. A rest that God is offering that is more than 24 hours of physical and mental rest. As wonderful and needed as that is every week, that's not the end of it. The rest God is offering is to become like Him. May we all enter into His rest.